Lord, we come this evening, and I pray that that would be a prayer of ours, that we could truly say, you're the refiner. Refine us, purify our hearts, sanctify us, cleanse us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit and the Word, and apply the blood to our account. We come this evening praying that you would serve us in a way, that you would wash our feet. Lord, we have been places, we have seen things, we have heard things, and we just know that sometimes we need our feet washed. And we just thank you for your constant cleansing power, that you do sanctify us, you do cleanse us and refresh us and renew us, and we thank you for that. We can come to you this evening knowing that no matter where we are now, we can come before you and ask for your help. The Bible says you're an ever-present help in time of need. And I don't think there's anyone here that can honestly say, I don't need the Lord. We all need you. And so we come and we say, Lord, help us, guide us, direct us, anoint us. We pray you would convict us of our sin. We pray that you would strengthen us and empower us and help us to understand, help us to know what your will is for our lives as we pray about things or we intercede for others and we grieve over their condition and pray for them. We know that you have the ability and the power to intervene in such a way as to awaken their heart, awaken their conscience, awaken their realization that there's more to life than what they have. And we pray that you would go even now into the lives of those individuals that are on our hearts. Maybe it's our own family members. Maybe it's someone that has heard the gospel or we are wondering about them. We just plead with you, God, that you would just quicken and breathe life into them and begin to stir their heart with a passion and a hunger and a desire for you and the things of God, a passion that would cause them to be on their knees, that would cause them to be in the Word, that would cause them to seek out fellowship and want to be in a place where you are in order to hear your Word and to understand you better and to follow Jesus. That's our prayer. So we commit this evening in your hands. May you be glorified. May you continue to work in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. Let me mention Pastor Jonathan and Grace here on a little vacation, so please be praying for them, that they'd be refreshed and encouraged. We're going to start a study of 1 Samuel. I don't know how I came up with that, but 1 Samuel. Oh, that's right. We just finished Ruth, so it's the next book. So I know you're completely shocked and thought, wow, I didn't know that. So we're going to look, the Lord's willing, in chapters 1 and 2 this evening. We will finish our study of 2 Corinthians this coming Sunday. So you may want to finish the last part of that last chapter, the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians, and just meditate on that and ask the Lord to speak to you and see if what you come up with is what I come up with. So anyway, let's look at this. Let me just mention a couple of things. We're moving from this whole idea of the judges, and of course we saw this window in the book of Ruth, this amazing window of God working in the life of Naomi and Ruth and bringing her back, and then she enters into this covenant relationship with Boaz, a picture of Christ. We talked about how Naomi was a type of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing Ruth and explaining to her what to do and how to enter this relationship, and how Boaz had to deal with a nearer kinsman, a picture of Jesus dealing with the devil at the cross, because he was, unfortunately, as we think about that, we were more like the devil than we were about God, even though we were born, we were created by God and sort of have his image in some ways. But we were sinners and we were fallen, we were rebels. That's what the condition of the unsaved is. And so when Boaz wanted to enter that relationship with Ruth, he said, there's a nearer kinsman than I am, and I've got to deal with that near kinsman. So in the same way Jesus had to deal with the devil at the cross, we saw how Boaz went and sat down at the gate and legally dealt with that nearer kinsman and got him out of the picture. And then once that guy was out of the picture, then he's free to enter into a covenant relationship with Ruth. And that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross. He established a new covenant. He crushed the serpent's head. And once that was crushed and he regained, as we talked about, the fact that Ruth and Naomi, Ruth, she had all this property. In the same way Jesus came and took that position of being the creator, he's once again established his lordship over the earth, the physical earth, and of course with that physical earth comes us. So what we're seeing here is this whole transition now in 1 Samuel with from the judges to the kings. So that's important. It sort of ties in with our study of Ruth. And sort of, you know, where there's three basic characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. We're going to see again, Samuel is one of the main characters. Saul is another of the main characters. And of course, we know about David. David's the other main character. There are other people involved, but those are the three main individuals that it's going to focus on as we look at these first two books. It was, you used to call 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings, but they some have it Samuel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. That's how it's in our Bibles. So let me ask you to turn to chapter 1, if you will. We're going to look at this woman named Hannah and a problem that she's having. Again, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathzim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah." So he's got problems, right? "Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." So this is an issue. Back in those days particularly, it was a very much a shame and difficulty in a lot of ways because there was no child. So in verse 3, "This man went up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters." So there's a lot of kids. Verse 5, "But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb." Now I want you to notice that. The Lord closed her womb. Then in verse 6, "And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." So I imagine Peninnah had a very hard time with the fact that Elkanah loved Hannah more than she was loved. And so there's envy and jealousy and all this. And of course she's provoking Hannah and you know, making fun of her. And of course apparently when they went up to this sacrifice, it was worse than before. You know, we don't know why all that was. Maybe because it's such a public thing. But obviously at this point in time, she's being provoked. So it's a really difficult time. Shiloh, the place of Shiloh was where they had set up the tent. Joshua set the tent up in Shiloh. It was about 170 years prior to this. And that's where the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting was. And that's where they went to meet in this thing. And so her rival provoked her severely. She was really under a lot of duress. And that's causing problems. That's causing issues. That's causing, you know, like a thorn in the side or an issue in her own life. So let's keep reading here. Look in verse 8, if you will. And here's Hannah's prayer about this event. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" It's like, well, you know, aren't I enough? Well, no, you're not. And sometimes, you know, a husband will think, well, you know, what's the problem here? You know, it's like straighten up, whatever it may be. And I've said that before, but that doesn't always work that way. And so that's what was going on here. So he was really involved with this. He was very grieved. She wasn't eating. He was giving her a double portion. It was just sitting there. And so Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, verse 9. "Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and was wept in anguish." So this is a deep, deep wound in her life. And it's going on and on year after year. It's getting worse. It's probably intensifying as time goes by. And she's hoping to get pregnant and hoping to have a child and specifically a son. And that's not happening. And so she's crying out. Then in verse 11, very important verse. "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give to your maidservant a male child, then it says, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" That meant he will be a Nazarite. A Nazarite had no razor on his head. Again, it reminds us of Samson. Remember in Judges when Samson from birth was set apart for God and was a Nazarite. And so in the same way, she's making that vow. I want to point this out to you. It's almost like in verse 11, because we're going to see God going to answer this prayer and work in this. But it's almost like God is bringing her to this point. It's like, okay, you want this child, but why do you want this child? Is it personal? Is it something all about you? Let me just point this out to you individually. Just if you're under sort of duress about something or a problem in your life and you're really struggling with it, I would challenge you based on this passage to think, is there anything that I need to do with dealing with God or with where I am or what this whole thing's about? And I think in some ways, God's waiting for Hannah to get to this point where she makes this vow. You know, it's not about us. It's ultimately about him. And apparently it was about her up until this point. And then she says, it's almost like he's brought her to this point of, okay, if I do have a child, I'm going to dedicate him to you. He'll be a Nazarite. He's the Lord's. This is where we oftentimes get the pattern of dedicating our children to the Lord. Now, again, if we think about it, and I've pointed this out so many times in the Bible, is when you really let God have possession of whatever it is. We've talked about this in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, how we are stewards. We're not owners. And it's almost like God's waiting for Hannah to come to that point of like, Lord, I want to dedicate this unborn child, this unconceived child, into your hands. And so she's willing at that point to give that child to the Lord if God would move in such a way that she would conceive. And it appears to me that God's brought her to this point. And it's the reason is because why? God wants to use Samuel. God's got a plan here. God's at work. We saw that in Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we saw God working. Remember we talked about how it just happened that when they came back to Israel, you know, when Ruth came back with Naomi, it just happened to be a harvest time. And when she went out to glean in the fields, which God allowed the poor to do, she just happened. It says she happened to land on the part that belonged to Boaz. So God was orchestrating and guiding all this. My point in this is God is obviously, in my opinion, working here in this passage and bringing Hannah to this point. And oftentimes, if there's a struggle or an issue, it could be because we're wanting this for ourselves. And God's not, you know, it's like, why, you know, we have not because we ask not. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss to consume it on our own lusts. So I'm asking so that I would not have this reproach, so that I would not be embarrassed, so that I would not feel ashamed, so that I would feel like I'm worthy of something. And we were created by God for God. We're to glorify the Lord. And it's hard sometimes when there's such a personal connection with this, and Hannah's life and what's been going on all these years in her own family, in her own home. And you know, her husband's trying to make up for this by loving her and giving her a double portion and letting her know about this. But all that's doing is provoking her enemy more to stir up more problems. And so it's a very important verse. And so he makes a statement, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and a razor shall come upon his head. Now, and if you've said that, let me just point this out. If you've dedicated your children to the Lord, I believe there are times that God's going to test that. God's going to say to you, is that really, okay, you've done that. Is that just a show? Or is this child really mine? Do you really trust me to work in this child's life, in my time, the way I want to work in this child's life? Or if God guides him a different direction than what we would go or whatever, do we trust the Lord? And sometimes that's tested. Is this God's child that God's entrusted into my hands, or is it my child? There's a big difference, and I think God's brought Hannah to this point. Now look, if we go down in verse 12, Hannah's going to get peace now. There's going to be a sense of peace. And it happened as she was continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth, and Hannah spoke to her in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Very important point. The Bible says God knows our thoughts afar off. We don't have to verbalize something. God knows our hearts. Matter of fact, oftentimes we're like, well, that didn't come out right. And we're sort of evaluating our prayer life by how does it sound. You know, it doesn't care how it sounds. Who cares how it sounds? The main thing is that God knows our hearts. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli's looking at her, her mouth's moving, and he thinks she's sort of inebriated and drunk and sort of mumbling to herself. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Let me ask you a question. This is important, okay? If there's an issue in your life, if there's something that's really eating at you, Have you poured out your soul before the Lord? It's not enough to say I got an issue or my enemy's provoking me. Whatever it may be, or I have this issue in my life, or we talked about in our study of Judges, these strongholds that we want God to break down. It's important that we go before the Lord and we know what to do with these problems. We know how to handle this. Well, how do we handle this? We go before the Lord. We pour out our soul before the Lord. And that's what she's saying here. So this agony of spirit, this agony of heart, she's crying out to the Lord. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Don't think I'm drunk. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. And look what happens in verse 17. Eli answered and said, go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, I don't know why Eli said what he said, okay? There's times that maybe, you know, he was the priest, and maybe the Spirit of God moved through Eli. And he was actually, in a way, prophesying or speaking a word to her, a prophecy to her. Or it could be that he's just, you know, maybe said that to everybody else. Oh, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Go in peace. But whatever's going on here, the Lord is speaking to her through this. How do we know that? Well, look what it says again in verse 18. It says, so the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What happens when God speaks to us? What happens when the Logos becomes a rhema, when God, the Holy Spirit just, it could be somebody just making some statement, but all of a sudden that word just is like life to us, and it's like you feel like God has spoken to you. It reminds me of Jesus in the boat with his disciples, and the storm is raging. Remember that? And the disciples are terrified. He's sound asleep in the boat, and they're waking him up and says, Master, Master, we perish. And he rebuked the winds and the sea and said, peace, be still. And that's exactly what happens in the life of Hannah. All of a sudden, this word comes from Eli and this peace. What is my point? My point is this. It's obviously a work of the Holy Spirit. Whether Eli is just saying that to everybody he comes across, or the Holy Spirit anointed him and he said this specifically to Hannah because God moved him to. Either way, the effects are obviously that God has spoken to Hannah. Why? Because all of a sudden the storm has ceased. Something's happened to her. She's different. Have you ever had a burden and that burden's eating at you and it's a problem and all of a sudden you feel like you've had a really special time with you and Jesus and all of a sudden you feel like you've really put that in his hands? You've really given him that person or that situation and all of a sudden the result is just peace? What does the Bible say? In everything, with prayer and supplication, make your request known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your heart and mind. It's the same thing. When we let the Lord know our heart, when we cry out to God, and let me say this, we cry out to God until we have the peace. Does that make sense? It's not of just crying out. I'm sure that Hannah prayed, you know, like this all the time. This is going on for years and years, but something happened this time. Something happened to the point that God answered her prayer. God spoke to her. Nothing changed outwardly, except there's this amazing peace. And there have been so many times over the years where all of a sudden you'll have this peace and you know, even though the answer hadn't come, and there's no reason to think there's going to be an answer, but you know that it's going to come. You know God's answered you. And it's like, okay, the burden has been lifted. The grief has been assuaged. The heart has been touched. The Holy Spirit has worked. And even though I don't see anything happening different yet, I know that God's going to work. And I think that's exactly what happened to Hannah. The Lord spoke to her through Eli, and all of a sudden the result of that was this amazing peace that came upon her, and she was no longer sad. All that her husband was trying to do, Elkanah was trying to do, all that didn't help. The food he gave her, the fact, aren't I better than 10 sons? You know, it's like, I appreciate that, but that's not what I need. What they needed, what we need, what you need is a touch from God. Think of what I'm saying. It's not that you just need this answer. You need God to move. You need the burden to be lifted. What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would submit to you that Hannah finally has rest from this horrible yoke that was on her neck all these years. All of a sudden, it's gone. God has answered prayer. That's important. So look, if you will, down in verses 19 to 23, Hannah's plan now. Let me get this. There we go. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped the Lord and returned and came to their house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered. When it says he knew her, it means he had physical relationships with her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. And called his name Samuel. Now let me just say this. In a physical body, in a woman's body, if there's an enormous amount of tension, it can hinder pregnancy. Irrespective. Once there's this peace, she gets pregnant. I've seen over the years sometimes when a woman can't get pregnant, there's a lot of tension and it gets worse and worse. And all of a sudden, they'll have a child and then they'll have two or three. It's like, there's this, okay, now, anyway, it's just cool how God works. And the body's important, but God worked in the life of Hannah and she's got peace. And then she says, again, in verse 20, it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived, bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord, or asked of God. Calls him Samuel. Now the man Elkanah in all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vows. So he's doing his yearly trip. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And probably around three or so, maybe even four. Approximately. So that's a long time. But look what she says. That he may appear before the Lord and remain there how long? Remember when Jesus said, if you don't forsake all you have, you can't be my disciple? Think about what he said. Now, I don't interpret that to mean I've got to literally give everything that I have away. But I do believe it means I had to forsake all that I have, that all that I have belongs to him. To be a disciple of Jesus means that he owns everything. He owns my life. And if I don't forsake all I have, then I can't be a disciple. In the same way, Hannah made a vow. And the vow was, I'm going to give this child to the Lord all the days of his life. He's going to be a Nazarite. No razor is going to cut his hair. That's the outward appearance of the long hair. But in the practical way, she's actually going to take him up and deliver him over to Eli, the priest. So that's what happened. Look at verse 23. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So, you know, Elkanah was a very honorable man. Remember, the Bible said even that when a woman makes a vow, if the day that her husband hears it and says, no, I do not agree with that, then she is free from that vow. But if her husband does not say anything, then she's got to keep that vow because it's the principle of authority. Or in a family, if a child made a vow and the father heard about it, he could disallow the vow and say, we're not going to have that. But if the father heard about it, didn't say a word. My point in all that is obviously Elkanah hears the vow, understands it, and is willing to allow this child to be dedicated to the Lord. It's an amazing display of his love for Hannah, his willingness to let this child go and serve the Lord. And this is exactly what he says. When he says, the Lord establish his word. There's a couple of translations that say the Lord establish your word, but most believe it's saying the Lord establish his word. What is his word? His word is, this is the child that belongs to the Lord. And so look in verse 24, if you will, in this last part of this chapter. Hannah's presentation. Now when she had weaned him, can you imagine how hard this was? When she weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. So we don't know how old he was, probably three or four. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he'll be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So she brings her child up and she lets go. I personally think that there's times we just have to let our children go. We just have to let go. And that can be an emotional commitment of, okay, that child belongs to the Lord. But there are times when you just have to, let God work. there reaches a point in time where you can't. You've got to let the Lord work in your kid's life. You can't make them do what's right. You got to let the Holy Spirit do that. And that's part of letting go and letting God. And so in the same way, Hannah's just letting this child. Can you imagine how hard that was for her emotionally? To let Samuel stay. When he's 4 years old, 5 years old. This little kid. And this is the desire of her heart. This is what she's longed for all these years. And all of a sudden she brings him up, makes a sacrifice to the Lord. And she made this vow. And she's going to keep that. That's what I'm saying before. God's going to test your vow. Or another way to say that is this. It may not be dedicating your children. But have you dedicated your life to the Lord? God's going to test that. Do you really mean you're going to follow me? Is that really true? Or are you just saying that? Because it sounds cool and spiritual. God tests those kinds of things. Now look in chapter 2, if you will. Verses 1 through 11, there's going to be this praise that's going to come from Hannah. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The word horn is another way of saying my authority or the authority of my life. I smile at my enemies. Look at that. So Peninnah, Hannah's just, you're just smiling at her, you know. There's no bitterness. She's not smiling out of bitterness. She's not smiling out of revenge. She's smiling out of the joy that God's provided her. And think about it like this. If indeed the Holy Spirit was guiding Hannah to this point of really saying to the Lord, if you give me a child, then I will dedicate this son to you. If God used Peninnah to bring her to that point of desperation, thank God for it. I mean, instead of looking at it negatively, this thorn in the flesh, what did Paul say about his thorn in the flesh? The messenger of Satan that buffeted him. We're going to look at that, you know, again. He did that in order that Paul might be anointed. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So this thorn in the flesh continues to keep me humble. So if God used this to humble Hannah and bring her to the point of, okay, I'm going to give the child to you. Maybe in her own heart she knew she should say that, but she wouldn't do it. I don't know. I'm speculating. Is there a possibility that she knew she should dedicate that child to the Lord if God was to give her a son, but she refused to do it? And all of a sudden she reached a point, okay, if you want this child, I'll dedicate this child to you. And then finally God says, okay, in that case, boom. And this is what happens. Very exciting. So she makes a statement again in verse 1 of chapter 2. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. For there's none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Look in verse 4. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Think about it. In other words, God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Look in verse 5. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. They were full, but now they're empty. And the hungry has ceased to hunger. God has satisfied the hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children have become feeble. So it's very interesting how she's saying that. And thinking about, you know, Peninnah, who had all these kids, and all of a sudden she's got this son, and she's fuller now, I think. She's saying that. I'm fuller now because of this child than this one woman that's had all these kids. And then in verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap. And again, you know, she was the beggar. She was the one she's talking about here. To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Look what God has done. Verse 8, it says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silent in darkness. Then she says this, I love this verse. For by strength, no man shall prevail. It's not by strength. It's not by human ingenuity. I made that statement on Sunday when I was sharing about how the Holy Spirit's got to work. It's not by physical strength. We talked about the importance of knowing the Bible and the Holy Spirit illuminates us. And we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. But it's far more than just intellectual. It's the Holy Spirit doing that. In some ways, it's the same thing. By strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Seems to be a little prophecy there, doesn't it? So in other words, she's saying, look what God has done. Look how God has lifted me up in this terrible situation that I felt. And all of a sudden now, look what God's done. It reminds me of Ruth. This woman from Moab, a nobody, and all of a sudden she's married to Boaz, this mighty man of wealth from Bethlehem, in this amazing relationship. It's the same kind of idea here, that and in the same way you and I, just think about that. You and I in this relationship with this individual, we've been raised up and made to sit together in heaven places in Christ. We are part of his family. The Holy Spirit lives in us, crying out, Abba, Father. We belong to the Lord. And all these arrogant, ungodly people that exalt themselves will be brought low. And that's what Hannah's saying. That's how God works. Now look, if you will, in verse 12. Verses 12 through 17, Eli's problem. He does have a problem. Now let me just say this. In this chapter, we're sort of contrasting Samuel with Eli's sons. Okay? In some ways. Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all of Israel. How they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. So there's all these people talking about your ungodly sexual immorality. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. You know, you're supposed to be example. You're supposed to be a light to them. You're supposed to be teaching them and modeling for them what God's like, but that's not what's happening. Reminds us when Christ came. When Christ came, he looked at these spiritual leaders. You know, these spiritual, they should be modeling for Israel what it was like. They should be teaching the Lord. They should be loving people and caring for the people, but they weren't. It was all about them. In the same way, that was Eli's sons. So in verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? I mean, if you do me wrong, you and I can talk about it. But if it's between you and God, then who's going to intercede for you? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. God does not tolerate this kind of behavior. Too much is given, much shall be required. The Bible says, brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. What is Paul saying there? Is when you're in a position like these young boys were, and they were sons of Eli, they were part of the priesthood, they were serving at the tabernacle all the time, and they were living ungodly examples, then God's going to hold them accountable, and God was going to destroy them. That was God's plan for their lives because of what they had done. And so look at verse 26. Contrasted that with verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. It reminds us of Jesus. Remember at the age of 10? He was talking, you know, debating with the religious leaders there in the temple. And finally it says he went back and he was subject to his parents. The Bible says Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In the same way, you know, Samuel now is growing. It says here, growing in stature and in favor. Contrast Samuel. This son that this woman miraculously had from God, dedicated to the Lord. Contrast, here's my point in all this. When you really let go, oftentimes God can work. I think sometimes we hinder God working because we have such a hold on things. And that's my whole point of this. It's like if you let go, then God can work. And we see this amazing dedication of Samuel to the Lord, and God's working in his life. God is going to use Samuel. I've used the example when we dedicate children of Moses. Remember how Pharaoh wanted all the male children dead? And so Moses' parents, when they saw, the Bible says that he was a proper child, they decided to hide him. And remember that? And they could only hide him for so long. And after a while, it's like, we can't hide him. So what do? They dedicated him to the Lord. How did they do that? They made a little basket. They put, the Hebrew word's atonement around it. Or like the ark. You know, when Noah made the ark, he put tar around it. The Hebrew word's atonement. Okay? It's a picture of Christ. So his parents took this little basket and put Moses in it. What were they doing? They were dedicating him to the Lord. They were letting go and letting God take this child. Now we know the story of Moses. And the similarities between Moses' parents and we see with Hannah are very striking to me. It's all about letting God get a hold of this child, letting go and letting God work. And my point in all that is, look what God did. Look at the sacrifice that these parents made in order to preserve this child, or even in Hannah's case, to have the child. I'll dedicate him to the Lord. It's a spiritual type, an example to us of letting go and letting God. Let God have his way. Let God work. Don't try to do it yourself. Because it gets to be an effort and a frustration. You're trying to make people do the right thing. It's never going to work. The Holy Spirit, if the Lord doesn't build the house, you're laboring in vain to build it. And in some ways, that's what this is about. Now look in verse 27, if you will. Down in verse 27. Or excuse me, where am I at? Yeah, verse 27. It says, then a man of God came. Yes, no, where am I at here? Blessings. Is this right? There we go. Where am I at here? I'm at calorie chat. That's what's going on here. Yes, okay, I'm at 27. I forgot to do the thing. Look at this, verse 27. Am I right now? Okay. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Now, this is not good, okay? It's like, okay, Eli's not doing right. He's got some sons that he refuses to discipline. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? I provided so much. That was what the result of or being the priest was when you served in the tabernacle. God blessed you. You had all this stuff provided for you. And so God is saying, didn't I do all that for you? Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Turn over in chapter 4, I think it is. Is it 4? Yes, chapter 4, verse 18. We'll just jump ahead, one verse. Chapter 4, verse 18. It happened when they made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck broke and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel many years. How was he heavy? Here's what he's saying. He's heavy because his sons are going there and taking this stuff from the people. That's what's going on here. So in verse 29 again, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I've commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. How does that reflect the sons? Why? A failure to train them, a failure to discipline them. Again, Eli was responsible. He was the high priest. And he had these wayward sons that he refused to discipline. He let them continue this behavior. He should have fired them and got them out of there. At the very least, but he didn't. So he just, he's threatening and talking and all that stuff. So in verse 32, you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. What a judgment. What a terrible pronouncement of God's wrath upon Eli. Why? To whom much is given, much shall be required. And if you're in that position, you've got all the responsibility, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Verse 33, but any of your men whom I do not cut off my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. So any of those that aren't killed, you'll grieve over them. You'll look at them and say, wow, what's happened to them? And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. They'll die young. Then verse 34, now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons. In other words, this is the sign is the confirmation of this word. So you may say, I don't believe this, or I don't want to receive this, whatever it may be. Well, something's going to happen that we'll share. Here's the sign that will confirm that what I'm saying is going to happen. Here's the sign. He says, upon Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And when they both die on the same day, you'll know not just their judgment, but the judgment of you and your whole family. Now contrast that with Samuel. I mean, Samuel is a godly young man. Let me ask you a question, just thinking about this. What was going on in the mind of Samuel when his mother brought him up and let go of him? What did she say to him? I mean, she had to tell him, Samuel, I dedicated you before you were born to the Lord. I asked the Lord and prayed for you that God would give you to me. And I told him, if he would give you to me, I would give him to you. I mean, that has to be very astonishing in a way to that young child. It's got to affect that young child. There's got to be a sense that I belong to God. And that sense of that belonging to God has got to affect him spiritually. This is why, in my opinion, dedicating your child to the Lord and letting that child understand that we've dedicated you to the Lord, we want you to know that. We look at you as God's child that God's entrusted to us, that we're raising and teaching, but ultimately he belongs to you. But it has to weigh upon the heart. And my point in all that is I think it affected Samuel. It affected his spiritual life. It affected his spiritual journey. I mean, basically he's being raised, if you will, in the same home as Eli's sons. But it's completely different. My question is why? Why is Samuel so different? And it goes back to his purpose, the reason that he's there, what God has done. And somehow he knows that. Or another way to say that is, remember the dreams that Joseph had as a young child. Remember the dreams that he had as a young child in the book of Genesis? He saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to him. It had to weigh upon him. He had to think about that. It was so impregnated into his mind that he somehow knew that God's got a plan for my life. And so when his brothers betrayed him and sold him into slavery in Egypt, when he was betrayed in Potiphar's house by Potiphar's wife and got into the prison, how could Joseph still serve in that kind of environment? Because Joseph had to know that God's got a plan here. And even though it doesn't look good and it looks horrible and I hate this place, I trust God. I think the environment of Samuel being raised in the household of Eli was not good. I mean, these boys, look at their lives. Samuel's around these guys all the time, watching, hearing, seeing all this. There's word getting out what they're doing. He knows. He's not ignorant, especially as he grows up and starts seeing all this. But somehow he's different because he knows. I think there's that some knowledge. That's why I think it's so important to dedicate your child and to let your child know that you belong to the Lord. And you've got to answer to God between you and him. But ultimately, I trust God. So in verse 35, it says this. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do it according to what is in my heart and my mind. Now, I think he's speaking here in some ways of Samuel, but I also believe this is prophetic. Speaking of Christ. It says, He will do what's in my heart and my eyes. We have a high priest. The Bible says we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like we are, yet with no sin. Our high priest is Christ. He says, I will build him a sure house. He will walk before my anointed forever. Now, I think he's obviously speaking here about Samuel, meaning he's going to go to heaven when he dies. And the anointed is, of course, Christ himself. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. In other words, think about what I've done. He already said that. You know, in verse 29 of chapter 2, when he's talking about the fact that as the high priest, when they came and brought sacrifices, you had so much food given to you. And there's going to come a time when you are obviously going to be kicked out of the priesthood. I'll raise up another priest. And you'll be kicked out, and your descendants are going to come and beg for food. That's what he's saying there. Verse 36, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Wow. What a change. What a word to Eli. What did this do to him? How did it affect his life? Well, I just want to point out this. He sort of, in a way, ignored it. You'd think that after hearing this, he would discipline his sons and get them out of there. He didn't. It's very sad. It's almost like Eli is incompetent. Eli refuses to do what God's word says. He's responsible, but he refuses to take responsibility for his position and do what he needs to do. And so God has pronounced this terrible word against him. And of course, this child is already there. Samuel's already in the household. And God's saying, I'm going to destroy your family, Eli, but I'm going to raise up another. Of course, he's right there. And he'll be the priest. He'll be the prophet. Samuel's a prophet. And he'll be doing this. So it's very interesting to me. So let's pray. Father, as we close our study tonight, I want to thank you for these two chapters. I want to pray that we would remember, first of all, the fact that there's times that we have these tremendous burdens, but we've never really brought them to you. We've never really agonized in prayer. We may have agonized over them, but we need to agonize in prayer. We need to come before you and pour our hearts out, our souls out, cry out to God, and ask for wisdom and ask for discernment. And then there are times in our lives when we want a prayer answered so bad, but we want that prayer answered for ourselves. And yet there are times that you want us not to have that prayer answered for ourselves, but you want to answer it for you. You want to do a certain thing, and you want to use that answered prayer in a certain way, and we want to own it, and you're not going to let us own it. And so you've brought us to a point, or maybe you're bringing us to a point tonight as we look at this first chapter and realize Hannah is like, wow, I'm that Hannah. I've got this issue that I've never really fasted and sought God out and agonized in prayer over. I've just said little light prayers or small prayers. I said, God, just remove it. Instead of really getting to the point of pouring my soul out. And there are times we need to unload our hearts and our emotions before the Lord. Before the Lord. And cry out to God and say, Lord, help me. The Bible says God is close to those who have a broken and contrite spirit. He will not despise that. And once that spirit's broken, once the heart is contrite, once there's a brokenness and a humility, then you're able to come and answer. And oftentimes you use the enemy to provoke us, just like Peninnah did to Hannah. Maybe even to use Peninnah to bring Hannah to that point of finally letting go. And so I just pray that even this evening, individuals in this auditorium would just let go of these things and maybe go in their private chamber in their home and cry out their heart, just pour out their heart before you and ask you to work. I pray help us to remember, maybe we did dedicate our children to the Lord when they were young and we're having a hard time now. May you remind us that we did that. May you remind us that we publicly committed these children to the Lord. And we said we are not owners of these children, we are stewards. God has entrusted these children into our family, our home. And we want to raise them the way we believe that Jesus would have them raised. And I pray as we consider Eli, as we consider his lack of discipline, that we would make sure as parents that we are training and disciplining our children and not letting them just do whatever they want, because that ultimately they're going to reap what they sow. And oftentimes when we don't discipline, we are teaching them you can get away with sin, but that's not true. That's why the Bible says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. And so I just pray this evening that we would remember those commitments we made. We would remember that this child, this son, this daughter, this friend, this parent, whatever, I've committed into your hands. And we ask you to work. Father, we cannot make them follow Jesus. As much as we'd love to do that. And I pray even for parents tonight that are doing all they can to make their kids, or maybe they're intervening too much, trying to force them to follow the Lord. We cannot do that. We must not. We must let God work. And sometimes our attempts are doing nothing but interfering with the Holy Spirit. And I pray we would turn these kids over to the Lord, especially as they get older, and realize, Father, they belong to you. And even remind those kids. I want you to know when you were five or whatever, we dedicated you, or when you were born even, we dedicated you to the Lord. And even though you're not following Christ, I want you to know that in our minds and hearts, as your mom and dad, we believe that we have dedicated you to the Lord, and God's going to work, and it may be hard. So just expect God to work at some point, even if he's not yet. But I just pray for the parents tonight. I pray for the sons and daughters that are here in this auditorium that have been dedicated. I pray they would remember that their parents have dedicated them to the Lord. I pray they would have a holy sense of God being involved in their lives because of that, just like you were in the life of Samuel. In the midst of a crooked, perverse nation, or a family, as it were, in Eli's case, yet we see you working in this little boy named Samuel in a marvelous, it's like he's untouched by all this. It's like he's completely a different spirit than these two boys of Eli. And I pray that you would do that in the lives of our kids and help young people even today remember that they've been dedicated. So we commit the evening in your hands. May you be glorified in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. And be